Nice to be here again. Exodus chapter 16, and we'll read some selected verses. It's a reasonably long chapter. And just a wee bit of background, the children of Israel have come out of Egypt. There's been the Passover, and they've crossed the Red Sea, and there's been a great song of rejoicing, the song of Moses, and Miriam's led a song of rejoicing with the women, and everything's kind of looking good. And yet, when we come to the beginning, well, read the last verse, in fact, of chapter 15, and you read these words, "And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. And they took their journey," chapter 16 says, "from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month." So you remember it was the 15th day of the first month when they had the Passover. "But on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Down to verse 7 it says, "And in the morning then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that ye murmur against us?" Now down to verse 13. It says, "It came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna," or literally it means, "What is it?" For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, "Let no man leave of it till the morning." Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them, and they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, "This is that which the Lord hath said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and sieve that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over, lay it up for you to be kept until the morning." And they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. Now down to verse 31. "And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. It was like coriander seed, white. The taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt." Verse 35. "And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited." They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Now, we do trust and we do believe that God blesses the reading of his word. Now, quite an unusual passage, quite strange, isn't it, that here in the book of Exodus, a whole chapter of, what, 36 verses is devoted simply to this food that the children of Israel ate in the wilderness. Now, if so much of the Word of God, that's as many verses, by the way, as describe the whole of the creation at the beginning of Genesis. So that tells us one thing. It tells us there must be something very important about this manna that we have so much written about it. When we come to our New Testament, we get a little inkling as to what the manna is all about. And the inkling that we get is found in John's Gospel in chapter 6. And in John's Gospel chapter 6, we discover that the people of the day who were trying to kind of put down the Lord Jesus and were trying to suggest that he was by no means comparable to their great heroes of the past, and they raised the question of Moses. And they said, for example, to him, it's quite interesting because, you know, he was involved in a feeding of a 5,000 and a feeding of a 4,000, as you were, and he did it with virtually nothing. And as we'll see in a moment, there are enormous quantities of this manna here, an awful lot more than five loaves and a few fishes. But they said to him, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus said, well, actually he didn't. He says, my Father gave you the manna in the wilderness. And he says, secondly, he says, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. And you'll remember in the temptation as well, when he was tested by the wicked one, the Lord Jesus said these words. He said to him, when he was tested to turn the stone into bread, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of the Lord. Now, I think what we're going to discover when we look at this manna, what it is a picture of, it is a picture of spiritual food rather than physical food. And it is the question of what you and I, believers in the Lord Jesus, if we are indeed believers in the Lord Jesus, what we feed upon, not what we feed upon physically, but what we feed upon spiritually. And it's a kind of a double picture, because it is a picture of not only the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus himself, I am the true bread that came down, but I want to look first of all tonight that it is a picture of what we might call the inspired Word of God, the Scriptures. And this is a picture that's given to us in Scripture. That's the first of my headings tonight. What is it? It's a picture. And we're going to have some other peas from a little pea shooter tonight. But the first one is, it's a picture. And it's a picture. We have the authority of Scripture. We don't need to kind of go and invent it for ourselves. And we discover most remarkably, it's a picture of something that is conceived of the Holy Spirit. There's a very interesting thing said in this verse. When they murmured and complained, the statement is made, you will see the glory of God. And then it said a little further down, we read, in verse 14, and when the dew that lay was gone up upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. Now in a previous series here, a little while ago, I thought it was quite a while since it'd been, but they're still at the roadworks, so either it's not that long, or they're taking an awful long time to fix your roads here in New Comley. But there was traffic lights the last time I came, still up there, and they're still there. We just had them at the edge of Coolmore's, and I have to say I was getting a wee bit frustrated. You know, all they were doing was putting a barrier at the side of a bridge, and we seem to have them for weeks and weeks and weeks, but we haven't had them for as long as you've had them here. But on a previous occasion when I was here, we looked at the whole subject of the inspiration of Scripture. And we looked at that subject and we established that this book is a miraculous book. That it was breathed of God. In other words, as Peter says, men of God were born along by the Spirit of God. And in this chapter, I think it quite clearly that this dew, you know, the Holy Spirit is often spoken of in terms of water. And this dew is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, isn't it, that not only is the Word of God, men of God were born along by the Spirit of God, but of course the Lord Jesus, remember his mother was told this, that Holy One that shall be born of thee shall be conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to see that whether it is the inspired Word of God, the Bible, or the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus, both are conceived by the Spirit of God. Now, just why is it such an important subject? The Lord Jesus, of course, tells us in the New Testament that every part of the Scripture, every part of the Bible, speaks of him. But very interestingly, this is going to be one of the many pictures and types. In fact, the very next chapter, which we may go into next week, but we may not. We may just stay in this chapter and leave it for another time. It has another picture of the Lord Jesus. And this time it's the Lord Jesus seen as a rock. And you'll find that that's verified as well. In 1 Corinthians, he tells us very clearly that that rock was Christ. So we have lots of these pictures. Sometimes our imaginations get a little bit carried away. When I was a lad, there used to be a little ditty that people came out with. They used to say, wonderful things in the Bible I see. Some of them put there by you and by me. And that's because sometimes our imaginations get carried away. But when we come to passages like this, we don't need to let an imagination be carried away. The Lord Jesus tells us very clearly, I am the true bread from heaven. Now, we said a little bit about where these people were. Here they are, and if you want to put it this way, they're in the first flush of salvation. They've come out from the bondage of Egypt, clearly a picture of sin and all that it was involved with sin. And they've come out from that bondage, and they've crossed the Red Sea, and God has brought them away, and there's been a separation, a picture of a separation. I would think that crossing the Red Sea, amongst many things. But one of the things I think you would see is the truth of a believer's baptism, remarkably. In fact, we're told that as a nation, they were baptized in the sea and the cloud. So symbolically, God put a cloud above them and the sea round about them, and they went through on the dry ground, and God showed that as a picture of a people that he'd taken for himself. Egypt was behind them. Pharaoh and his armies were left dead in the bottom of the sea, and old life was finished with. And they'd come through to the other side, and now they had a new life. But just like physical life, spiritual life has to be sustained. Has to be something to sustain it. Now, to start with, all's going well. They've had a great, lovely song. Miriam has led the women in song. Moses has had the great song of salvation. They've rejoiced in the victory. And you know, it's the picture, isn't it, of the believer in the first flush of salvation. The joy of having sins forgiven and of knowing the Lord Jesus as Saviour. And it's a lovely picture in verse 27 of chapter 15, isn't it? They came to Elim. And there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. It's a bit like the kind of, you know, the holiday brochure, isn't it? You can kind of see it there, can't you? Lovely. This beautiful place of rest. But, you know, that was just a start. And in the next verse it says, they journeyed from Elim, and the whole congregation came into the wilderness of Sin. Now, it's well named, isn't it? You know, it's not sin as in what we commit, but as it happens, it is the same name. It was the name of the place, and of course, the name of the famous place within it became Sinai, from the same root word. As to where it is, well, you can have a look at that for yourself. I'm not at all convinced that it's where all the maps on the back of your Bible tell you it is, which is between the two gulfs, the Gulf of Aqaba and the other gulf at the top of the Red Sea. I'm not at all convinced that's where it is. I have a suspicion they crossed the second of those gulfs, not the first one, and that perhaps the whole of Sinai, and Mount Sinai for that matter, are in what is today Saudi Arabia, not in the Sinai Peninsula at all. You go on the internet and look that up, and you'll see all the evidence, including the place where the people crossed. But that's just another wee subject for you to do some homework. They came to the wilderness of sin. And they're going to be in this wilderness of sin. They're going to be on this journey. And this journey from salvation to where God would have them be, which is the promised land, and we won't kind of over-spiritualize that and suggest it's heaven, etc. But it is at the very least a journey where God brings them to what he would like them to be. But that journey is going to be through a wilderness of sin. Because so is your journey and so is mine as a Christian. The hymn writer says, isn't it, this world is a wilderness wild. Well, we don't need to take the hymn writer, we can take the scripture. It says of the Lord Jesus, he grew up before him as a root in a dry ground. And you and I are in a world today which is a world that's saturated with sin. And we're expected in that world to stand out and be different. But one thing is certain, our appetite should have changed when we got saved. And now we are going to have to feed upon something else. We're not going to feed upon the old things they had. If you look at the things they complain about here, it's quite interesting. They grumble, and well, I suppose we're a bit like them, aren't we, as Christians? There's a lot of Christians who grumble. All of us included, I'm sure, at times. It's a sad thing, isn't it? We ought to be the happiest people on earth, but often we're full of grumbles. And these people were just exactly the same. And they grumbled, and they said, "Would that we had died when we sat by the flesh pots, and we did eat bread to the full." Now, if you go back a few chapters and read the account of what happened to them in Egypt, it was nothing like that at all. They were under taskmasters, they were beaten, and they weren't even given the materials to make the bricks, latterly. And, they were in really quite dire straits. But sometimes the memory plays tricks on you, don't you? And you kind of look back, and it all seemed a bit sweeter. Elsewhere, they talk about the things they had. And I have to be careful what I say about them, because they're all things that, naturally speaking, I'm quite fond of. The garlic, and the onions, and the melons. The cucumbers would be the only exception. I'm not very fond of cucumbers. Seem like a kind of waste of chewing to eat a cucumber to me. A bit like celery, really, both of them. I kind of think more effort than you're getting out of them. But I'm sure other folks are very happy with them. But, these children of Israel, they look back, and they remembered all of... these are all things that have a kind of instant impact. But it's not really a lasting impact, is it? I mean, they leave a taste in the mouth, but there's no real satisfaction or filling from them. And they look back, you see, and they're groaning and complaining. And I would almost have thought, God says, "Behold, I will rain." And, if you didn't know what was ahead, you would almost think, "Behold, I will rain fire from heaven." Because that would teach them to grumble and complain. But that's not what he did. He says, "I will rain down bread from heaven." And he's going to meet their requirement to the full. And he meets their requirement with this wonderful stuff. Now, if there's any mums here, and you've ever put down dinner on the table, as has happened in our house, to the family, and they've walked in and looked at it and they've said, "What is it?" Well, you never know, you may have been putting down manna. Because, literally, that is what the children of Israel said when they saw this. They'd never seen anything like it. It was very small, it was like little globules of frost, it tells us, the hoar frost, around. And there it was on the face of the wilderness. It was everywhere round about them. And they looked at it and they said, "What is it?" And the word manna, if you look in the margin of your Bible, that's just what it means. It means, "What is it?" It was something really beyond human experience and beyond human description. That's very appropriate for this book, isn't it? Beyond human experience and human experience. The natural mind can't really understand this book. But the child of God can read this book, and it is remarkable. I have a daughter, she's a great reader, and she picks up books and she reads them again. She reads the same book multiple times. Seems crazy to me, with every book except one. Because I make it my habit to make sure I read all the way through this at least once every year. In fact, I got a bit ahead of myself last year, and here I am this year, and I'm already just, in fact, in the last week, I've read it twice since a year past January. So I'm hoping to get a third one in by January coming. Now the New Testament I've probably read about six or seven times in that period, but the Old Testament I've been through it twice, including Ezekiel and all these boys that slow you down a little bit when you get to them. But she goes to, I say to her, "Laura, when you go to these books and you read them again, do you enjoy them as much the second time and the third time as you did the..." Oh, she says, no, "they're never as good as they were the first time." And this book's entirely different to that. In fact, sometimes the first time you read it, you come away with a wee scratch of the head, and you think, well, especially if it is something maybe like Ezekiel, and you think, well, what was that? But the second, I'm amazed each year, just how much is stuck. And you go back to it. What is it? It's something remarkable that God has provided. Now, its purpose, picture then, first of all, is the Word of God. Its purpose is to sustain us in a wilderness of sin. To give us something to sustain us, as we go through this journey, from the start of our Christian journey to where God would have us be. Now that may be the end of the journey if you want to look at it that way. But do remember, please, Christianity is a journey. I used to listen to testimonies when I was a lad, and I used to think it was great and exciting to hear a testimony of folks, who'd lived a really particularly colourful life, if you want to call it that, and then they got saved. But then I discovered really that a testimony is not about what happened before you got saved. It's actually about what's happened since you got saved to now. It's about the progress. It's about the change. It's about what's happened in your life since God saved you. And really, you and I are on a journey, and salvation's only the beginning, not the end of the journey. You know, from when we're first saved, we maybe almost feel as though we've been that long needing to be saved, and maybe finding it difficult to understand, and then one day we get saved, and you kind of feel, oh, I'm the... But that's only the start. And the glorious news here is that that's only the start, and God has made a rich provision for us. He says to these people regarding this provision, he says that this provision is going to be something, and that's the next of my little P's, of course. It's picture, it's a word of God, and we'll see later perhaps the Lord Jesus. Its purpose is to sustain us on this journey. But here, this provision, I want you to see a few things about it. Look at verse 8. It says, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. And then it says, your murmurings are against the Lord. Bread to the full. It's an abundant provision. Somebody, who maybe had too much time in their hands, worked out, because we would be able to, from elsewhere in Scripture, work out how big an omer is. It's a tenth of an ephah. And we might touch on that later, because there may be a lovely spiritual lesson in that. And they've suggested that that meant it was about 4.5 pounds in our weight. And they then calculated that not only was it about 4.5 pounds in our weight, but at a conservative estimate, the children of Israel, who were at that time about 600,000 men, would be at least 2 million people. Now, I think that's probably a very conservative estimate, because we know they've been breathing really rather quickly towards the end. That had been one of the problems. Why Moses, of course. So to suggest that 600,000 men only represented about 2 million people, it could well have been 4 million or even more. Which is another reason why, when you go on the internet and you check where they crossed the Red Sea, there's a whole lot of evidence to suggest that's why it might have been the second gulf that they crossed, not the first as well. But you know, they've calculated out that this would take hundreds of trucks a day in our modern term, hundreds upon hundreds of railway carriages, is how it was calculated, to bring these. You see these armies today, and you know there's only maybe a few hundred thousand men out in Afghanistan and Iran, but the logistics of keeping them, it's an enormous operation. But there's a complete abundance of this. It says when they came out in the morning and looked around them, it was absolutely, look at verse 13, it was all round about them. In the morning the dew laid around the host, and when the dew was gone up upon the face of the wilderness, there it was. First of all, there was an abundance of it, and secondly, it was completely available. Now, I just want to take that for 1 wee minute and apply it to you and me. I don't know how many of these you've got. Maybe if you've not been long stage, you've only got one. But even if you've only got one, you know, I would say I've probably got maybe 10 or 15 Bibles in the house. And it's very available, isn't it? You know, some Christians in some countries, it's not just so available. But you and I have an abundance. We have, this is the complete mind of God. It's His total revelation to us. And we've got it, and it's completely available. Now the question is, as we're going to see in a moment, do we personally appropriate that availability? Do we actually gather it for ourselves? Because when you look down the verses at verse 16, that's what they're told to do. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating. For every man, according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for him that is in his tents. And it says a little bit further down, that every man gathered it every day. Now, the Spirit of God is kind of putting all of these everys in to make a point. And it's the same point I'm going to try and drive home. Now, every man, by the way, doesn't mean every male. It means every person. And the point the Spirit of God is driving home is this. Every one of us have a responsibility to gather from this book every day. Every one of us, every day. Now, sometimes the simplest of theology is expressed best in children's choruses. And we sing with the children, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And sometimes I think there's more sound advice in that than 40 minutes worth that often comes from folks like me on a platform. Because I want to tell you this from experience, and many, many, many Christians could tell you this. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And I think the recorder says, and if you don't, you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. And it's true in spiritual things. Every man, every day. It says a couple of things about it, though. I want you to notice, I suggest it was all sufficient. In this chapter, now I'm jumping down the verses here just to make this point, but look at verse 31. It says it was like coriander seed. And the taste was like wafers made with honey. So the idea there is of seed, of cereal, and of honey. Now, if you were to get technical about this and look at it, you would discover that in there is the seed, the flour, and the fruit are all represented. And I think the idea here is that not only is this thing abundant and available, and it needs to be appropriated, but it is all sufficient. Elsewhere it's described as being like oil. Now, we wouldn't have any food today that would have all of these characteristics, but it would appear that we're giving descriptions of it to let us know that this is all sufficient, that there is there to meet every need. I don't know who it was I heard just in the last few days who was mentioning that the first Bible he ever saw was a testament at school, and in the front of it, and I know the Gideon Bibles that you get in hotels, I sometimes pick up and look at when I'm in hotels, it has the same, it has a list, and it has all the kind of circumstances of life, and it refers to lots of different scriptures. And that's a great principle for us as well to understand, that it is all sufficient. You know, this book has that which comforts when we need comfort, and it has that which encourages when we need encouragement, and it has that which corrects when we need to be corrected, and it has that which enlightens when we need to be educated. It's got it all. You see, in spiritual food, you can't just have, in physical food, you can't just eat one thing all the time. Although, I've got a lad who would almost suggest that you could live on anything with breadcrumbs and chips. But you can't really, you know. I have this great quest, now that he's home for a wee period, to try and, at five a day is far too ambitious. But I'm trying to make sure he has three of his five, one glass of juice, one piece of fruit, and one vegetable per day. It's a real battle, because you want them to be healthy and have a balanced diet of some description. And of course, spiritually speaking, it's all in here, it's all sufficient. But I do want you to notice another little thing or two. I want to come back to our peace for a moment here. It's provision we've spoken of lastly there. I want to talk about its pollution. I want you to notice that there are two things said about it that were really quite shocking, really. In verse 20 it says, Moses told them, let no man leave of it till the morning. In other words, you had to get it fresh each day. And in verse 20 he says, notwithstanding they hearkened not, because just like us, they were often disobedient. But some of them left it until the morning, now listen to this, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. I can only tell you from personal experience that there have been periods in my life, particularly when I was younger, when I didn't read this Bible and pray every day. Do you know what? The longer I went without reading it, the less interested I was in picking it up and reading it. The longer I spent away from it, you know, it became something that was dry and dusty and The lesson here is given very graphically. If they neglected it, if they left it, it says, it grew worms and stank, it became something that was repulsive to them. We live in a sad day, you know, in many ways, when tradition and superstition and our own preferences at times, in many, many ways, have started to take precedence over this book. And there is a sense in which it's starting, in terms of how we apply it and use it, individually and collectively, it's starting to kind of breed worms and stink, if you know what I mean. In other words, there's bits of it that folks don't like. You know, we might not just go as extreme as one of the most well-known actors in our country did, who stood on a stage over in Edinburgh and ripped pages out because they contravened his kind of lifestyle. But you know, there's many Christians. You know, I can think of one of the greatest teachers perhaps alive today. And, you know, I look up at times on his website, but there's one particular chapter when you come to his website, he just about flips over and hardly bothers that it's there at all, because it doesn't just quite suit
his method of doing things.
No, we're all like that. You know, it's easy for me to see other people's blind spots. What's hard to do is to see your own blind spots, because we've all got them. And that's the problem. You see, if you neglect it, there's parts of this book now terribly neglected. Bits of it folks don't like to go to, because it's just a little bit too near the bone and a bit cutting to the lifestyle. And no, he says, look, says Moses, he says, you can't neglect it.
And then, in the next verse, he says an interesting thing. And I just want to take a very practical point of this in verse 21.
They gathered it every morning, every man, according to his eating. But listen to this. When the sun waxed hot, it melted. Now, that wasn't leaving it till the next day. That was just leaving it till, you know, the sun rose at the middle of the day, and it waxed hot and it melted. I kind of thought about that. You know, I'm sure when they went out in the morning to pick up the little pieces, you know, it was just like little bits, like, it was all round about them, but it still had to be picked up. I'm sure the first day they picked it up, it was a wee bit difficult. We stay next to the primary school in Kilmore's, and the window of the room I generally sit in to work or to study from just looks right down the wall. And if you happen to be sat there at the break times, over the wall they come, all the bits and pieces, empty ginger bottles and crisp packets and whatever else. And every so often my conscience gets the better of me. When I go out down the garden, I pick it all up. And because I don't do it very often, I find it quite strenuous, even just picking up the rubbish down the garden and putting it in a bag. But you see, if you were at it every day, and you're doing it all the time, it would get easier and easier, and you would gather more and more, and you'd do it quicker and quicker. And, you know, it's a very simple application, but you will find the more time you spend at this book, the more you'll get out of it. And you notice it met the appetites of all the different people, whatever their appetites were. You know, it says, they that had much had nothing lacking, and they that had little had nothing over. In other words, there's provision in it for every one of us, to meet our needs. But if they neglected it, it bred worms and stank. And if they didn't get it early enough, it started to melt. I thought about that and I thought, you know, when it was in little, like the hoar frost, picking it up was one thing. But when it starts to melt onto the wilderness floor, picking it up gets a lot harder. I don't know if you're like me or not. I'm not particularly a morning person. But I do find this. If I make the effort to start to try and do something in the morning, I seem to have an awful lot more accomplished by lunchtime than I'm capable of doing in the afternoon. Many Christians dash out the door in the morning and leave it till night time. And at night time, before they go to their bed and put their head on the pillow, when they're half asleep and desperately needing to get to sleep, they try and read a few verses and perhaps fall asleep in the middle of it. When the sun waxed hot, later in the day, it melted, and it became a lot harder to pick up. Now, God expects the best of us in everything, and I think that includes the best of our time, and the best of our intellect, and the best of our energy, and the best of our effort. And maybe the little picture here is with this manner. These people, though, if they went out and did it first and got on with it, they did far, far better, because when the sun got up, it waxed hot. And it melted, and it was left there upon the floor of the wilderness. So they were instructed to gather it, to collect it, to pick it off. And there was enough there for every one of them. Now I wonder, just for the 5 minutes that's left, nearly 10 minutes in fact, is that right? Yeah, nearly 10 minutes. To have one last little topic, and that is to talk about its preservation. Now the reason I'm going to do that is because I want you to see now, and this maybe will encourage us to look at this book, that, as we said right at the beginning, it's not just a picture of the written word. It's a picture of the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus. And it is a most wonderful picture of him. And I want just to leave you with a little flavour of that in these last few minutes. Because I think if we start to have an appreciation that going into this book, ultimately, is to find out more about him, so that we can be more like him, and that will encourage us more than anything else to get into the book. Every whit, he says, speaks of me. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus, it says this, going unto Moses and the prophet, that's just where we are today, he expounded unto them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We mentioned at the beginning the Jew, and I think there's a picture, if you want to put it this way, of the life, of the birth of the Lord Jesus. When the dew went up, there upon the wilderness floor was a small white thing. It was round, we're told. It was like
the hoarfrost. Later on we're told it was like honey, it was sweet, it was pleasant. It's not only the birth of the Lord Jesus, I'm sure, that's in picture and all of that, but his life's in picture. A small thing. Well, it says that, as far as he was concerned, there were very humble circumstances. A home in Nazareth. When the wise men came to where the young child lay, there she was with the young child. Small, seemingly insignificant, but round, perfect. Roundness in Scripture always speaks of that which is perfect, that which is smooth, that which has got no rough edges, that which also is eternal, white, pure and perfect. But then, in this verse, as you know, there's not only a picture of a birth and a life, but you'll look down at verse 23, and you'll see in verse 23, and there are other scriptures we could turn to here, Numbers 11 particularly, but verse 23 he says, regarding the Sabbath day, he says, what you have to do here is bake what you will bake, and seethe what you will seethe. In other words, this manna was to be taken and it was to be placed in the oven, to be baked. And it was to be seethed, it was to be beaten. And if you were to read in Numbers 11, it's to be ground, and it's to be beaten, and it's to be baked. I don't think there's much doubt really as to what that's a picture of now, is it? It's a picture of the sufferings and of the death, perhaps in particular of the Lord Jesus, his suffering. One who was beaten and seethed, and men, you know, they were constantly looking for fault in him. They were trying to catch him up. They were asking him questions. They were trying to get him into trouble with Herod. They were trying to get him into trouble with the authorities. They were there was constant all round about him. He was seen. And he was beaten. And ultimately, of course, he experienced that fierceness and the wrath of a holy God when he went to the cross. And I think his death's in picture there, because I think his death's in picture here. It says here that when we come to the Sabbath day, it says, he says, what I want you to do on the Sabbath day, he says, the day before, he says, I want you to gather twice as much. And remarkably they did. They didn't realise they were even gathering twice as much, if I read it correctly. When they came back and measured it out, they suddenly discovered, oh, we've collected twice as much today. And they said, well, that's what you were instructed, you see. You have to bake and deceive, because tomorrow you're going to have to, for once, use it over 2 days. And that's why I call this little heading, it's preservation. What they discovered was this time, even though they kept it over to the next day, because it was the Sabbath and they kept it through the Sabbath, it didn't breed worms and it didn't stink. That's a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus again now, isn't it? He was 3 days and 3 nights. And I believe he was 3 days and 3 nights. I don't think you have to go for some clever Hebrew explanation. Just have to realise that he didn't die on Good Friday. He died on Good Thursday, probably. And that he was in fact preserved through 2 Sabbath days. Now that's quite technical as well, but if you go and have a wee look, I think you'll find that the 14th and the 15th days of the month were both Sabbath days. One would be a Sabbath in terms of being the seventh day of the week, and the other would be a Sabbath in terms of being a high day, a holy day. And that's how you get to the 3 days and 3 nights. You see, the pictures never quite are able to go as far as the reality. And the Lord Jesus wasn't just preserved through a Sabbath day, he was preserved through 2 Sabbath days. The scripture says, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. It says of the manna, it didn't breed worms, and it didn't stink. And then it says this, they're told at the end of the passage. You have to take it, and you have to put it in a pot, and you have to keep it for a memorial. Now when you come to the book of the Hebrews, I think on a past occasion we looked at the book of the Hebrews here as well, but when you come to the book of the Hebrews, you find a remarkable thing. It's one of these New Testament passages where you find something about an Old Testament truth that the Old Testament didn't tell you. And that is that Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews rather, tells you that it was a golden pot. Now you wouldn't know that from reading Exodus 16 or from anywhere in the Old Testament. But Moses tells you it was a golden pot. It was one of the things that went into the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod that budded was in there, of course, wasn't it? And this golden pot of manna. I think now what you've got a picture of with the Lord Jesus here now, you know, it is not only his death, but his resurrection and his ascension. Because you see, in heaven today, there is one who is indeed God. That's the golden pot, if you like. But he's also truly man. He is still what he became. My father used to have an uncle, he's now at home with the Lord Jesus, and he coined a phrase that many remember him for often, and it was three little expressions he said about the wonder of the Lord Jesus. He says, when he came into this world, he never ceased to be what he always was. That was God. And so all the time he was here, he was God manifest in flesh. But he became something that he never was before. He became a man. But now that he's gone back into heaven, he has never ceased to be what he became. He's still a man. Mr. Darby says this about the golden pot of manna. He says it is sinless humanity in union with absolute deity for all of eternity. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? All pictured, you see the picture of the Lord Jesus? And then at the very end of the chapter, the last verse, we read this little expression. And I want to just leave this little thought with you about this. It's a unique expression. Now, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Now, you'll read about the tenth part of an ephah in all sorts of places in the Bible as one of the measures of the offerings. And we know they all speak of the Lord Jesus. But the word omer is only ever found in this chapter. That's it. It's the measurement for the manna. It's totally unique. Again, obviously, a picture of the Lord Jesus. But we are told an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Now, if you went into Leviticus chapter 6, you would read there about an omer, about the tenth part of an ephah, rather, of fine flour. And you would read it's in the sin offering. You often hear people talk of the sin offering, and because, of course, the Lord's guardian and his mother brought the two turtle doves, and people speak about that being the offering of the poor, and the lowest form of the sin offering, well, they haven't read Leviticus chapter 5 very carefully, because it's not the lowest form. There's an even lower form of the sin offering than the two doves, and that is the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour. It's the lowest possible sin offering. But then when you come to Leviticus chapter 6, it's a different offering that's there. It's a meal offering. It's an offering that's to holy to God. And when you come to the meal offering in Leviticus 6, it's not now the lowest form of the offering, it's the highest form of the offering for God. So the tenth part of the ephah, on the one hand, as far as man is concerned, is the sin offering. It's the absolute least that God will ever accept. But as far as that which is given to God, it's the absolute most that he'll ever require. And you know, if you're not a Christian tonight, I want you to understand that as well. God will accept nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, for your sin. Nothing less. But I want to tell you this, God requires nothing more. He'll accept nothing less, but he requires nothing more. Doesn't need your efforts or mine or anybody else's. He simply needs you to rest on what Christ has done. And at the end of our little chapter we have, the omer is the tenth part of an ephah. And what a lovely little picture it is. Now, I said that was the last point. I'm going to give you one more because there's 1 minute left. The permanence of the manna. But you say, but it wasn't permanent. And you're right, it wasn't. But what you and I feed upon in the Lord Jesus is permanent. It says at the end of our chapter, they ate the manna, in verse 35, until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. Now when they came into the land of the Canaan, they then ate something which is called the old corn of the land. You'll notice it mentions about a land inhabited. And the old corn of the land is corn that they never reaped. Oh, they never sowed in the first place, sorry, that would have been 1 year. And they never reaped it, that would have been the second year. They were meant to be 2 years on their journey, by the way, but they ended up being an extra 38 because of their disobedience. But they got the old corn of the land, that's the third year. The reaping, the sowing, the sowing, the reaping, and now the year that it would be eaten. And when they got there, they found a provision, when they got to the promised land, that they had made no contribution whatsoever to providing. It's, of course, another picture of the Lord Jesus. See, there needs to be more and more and more of them, because no one picture or type can really fully describe him. But interestingly, for them the manna ceased. But John, one of the great writers of our New Testament, says this concerning the Lord Jesus. He says, if all the things had been written, he says, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books. It's inexhaustible. But the same John writes to one of the seven churches in the book of the Revelation this great promise. He says, to him that overcomes will be given to feed upon the hidden manna. Now you and I, with as Murray McShane in his beautiful hymn puts it, maybe quoting from David and the Psalms, you and I, as we try to look at times through a glass darkly, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we're transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We can have a change and we get a bit more like him. But it's difficult because, as Murray McShane says in his hymn, one day we're going to see thee as thou art, and we're also going to love thee with unsinning heart. The sinful natures will be gone. And then we're going to have all of eternity to feed upon the hidden man. But in the meantime, we should be building up the appetite, shouldn't we? By feeding upon the word of God now. Feeding upon the things of the Lord Jesus. Looking for him in the scriptures. And maybe just remembering these simple lessons. Every one of them. Every day. They didn't neglect it, because if they did, it became repulsive to them, really. They didn't even wait for the sun to get up, because it became more difficult. They gave it their best. And it sustained them. And it kept them going. And it stayed with them all the way until they came.